Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. And David Seeloff and I are working on this series, 101 Bible Secrets. And today we'll start with file number 13. And it is chapter number 10. Questions about history. If you are following along in the book, it is chapter 10, and we'll begin with secret number 83. And as most of you know by now, David Seeloff is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. Go to the website, askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff at david@askelm.com. Okay, now, file number 13, chapter 10, questions about history, secret number 83. Hi there, David.
Hi, Georgianne.
How are you?
I'm terrific at the moment.
<laughs> Yeah, at the moment. Yeah, we kind of live moment by moment, don't we?
Yeah, we do.
Wow.
This chapter, Questions About History, deals with actually biblical history in general, of course, and starts out with a question that a lot of people have that most Christians commonly assume that the Bible shows, at least the question 83, is that most Christians commonly assume that the Bible shows that the prophets Enoch and Elijah, two Old Testament prophets, were actually translated to heaven back in their times, and that they're now living in an immortal state with Christ and God the Father. And generally, some of this material is covered, of course, in Genesis and in 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 1 and 11, and in Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 5. But the fact is that nothing could be further from the truth, and that in no way do the Holy Scriptures at all teach that these two prophets are now immortal and in heaven. And it's surprising for some people, but actually it's the simplest thing in the world to show that where the dead, including Enoch and Elijah, are at present time, both the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead, if one really wants to rely solely on the teachings of Scripture. And Enoch and Elijah and all the righteous dead, your aunts and uncles and parents and siblings and children and friends, they are all presently in their graves, thoroughly unconscious in every way, and they are awaiting the resurrection from the dead. They are not alive in another state, in another
dimension,
in another dimension, or in a purgatory or something like that. And this is shown clearly in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, Psalm 6, verse 5, and and Psalm 146, verse 4, and in John 3, verse 13. The inspired revelation of God says that the state of the dead shows that they, quote, sleep in the dust of the earth. This is in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And that none will awake, so to speak, from his or her death state until after the great tribulation at the end of the age. And this is in Daniel chapter, this is in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. For those who are, quote, in Christ, the righteous dead, they will be resurrected back to life when Christ Jesus returns with his saints, meaning his angels, at his second advent. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 55. and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. In other words, there's some study that some people might have to do if they're not familiar with this material. And this is called the first resurrection, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. And it's, quite frankly, the plain teaching of Scripture. And it solves so many problems if you understand it correctly as the Scripture presents it and don't read into the text. The only person who has ever lived in the flesh and has become an immortal being has been Jesus Christ once he was resurrected from the dead.
Yes.
In fact, the Apostle Paul in 63 A.D., over 30 years after Christ was resurrected from the dead, stated emphatically that Christ was the one, quote, who only has immortality. Christ alone has immortality. And this is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. And for anyone to state otherwise, as so many people are prone to do so today, is to be totally inconsistent with scriptural truth. And it's a patent absurdity.
It's cruel.
Even though it might make... it makes people feel good.
Yeah, but it's a very cruel thing to tell people.
Right.
That, you know, from what I understand, David, you know, okay, when we die, our body, our soul, our intellect, all that is there in the grave. Our spirit, that breath of life, so to speak, does go back to he who gave it.
Right.
But all that stuff isn't glued back together again until the resurrection.
Right.
The body, soul, and spirit.
Exactly correct.
Yeah.
And we will be the same person that we were at the moment of our death. And now I actually had a philosophy professor, a teacher, I don't think she was a professor, who we actually went over this when I was a freshman in college in 1968. And it was very interesting because she, you know, she made the assertion that it would be impossible for God or anyone else to bring back the same person. So that if there was, he did it the first time, why couldn't he do it again?
That's right. That's exactly right.
But she felt that there was no information that said that they could put Humpty Dumpty back together again. It was, like Dr. Martin says, patently absurd.
Yeah.
As if that would be too difficult for God. As if, physically, we even know now from DNA how precise that whole system is.
Yes.
That identifies you as you. And the spirit probably just has similar designators in the spirit realm, like DNA, that makes you you. So it's not an impossibility for God at all, by any means.
That's right.
Immortality for Christians will only arrive when Christ returns. And it's only then that, quote, as Paul says, quote, this mortal must put on immortality. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53. The false teachings of the present immortality in Christ of believers, which is the belief that the soul is immortal and that there's a continual living existence of the human personality, which transcends the physical consequences of death. This is a teaching that makes a mockery out of the inspired revelation of God, that the dead actually remain dead and will continue to remain in their graves until their resurrection from the dead. And let's face it, if mankind were created by God with an inherent immortality, then the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden would have actually been redundant in the garden. The first lie of the serpent in the garden was to tell Adam and Eve that God was a liar, then that they would never die. This is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. The serpent was trying to convince Eve that it was not necessary to take of the tree of life to attain an immortality. Because according to the serpent, they had immortality already. The Satan or the serpent said in the Garden of Eden, quote, "Ye shall not surely die," end quote. Satan has been a liar from the very beginning, according to John 8, verse 44. And he and his ministers, according to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 and 15, are constantly perpetuating the same lie to human beings that, quote, "Ye shall not surely die."
Yeah.
And at the present, however, some preachers are slightly modifying the serpent's teaching by saying that if you are, quote, "in Christ," end quote, then you are presently immortal and that you don't have to wait for the salvation, which is in accord with the scriptural teaching.
You're kidding me. There are guys in the pulpit that are saying this? Oh, my God. Oh, it just gets worse and worse.
I know.
Oh, gosh, David, that's nuts.
And it makes you wonder what they're informed by.
Yeah.
Well, it's tradition, and it's, misunderstanding, and it makes people feel good.
Yeah.
I'd rather
be sure I had my my stuff straight than feel good. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Oh, my gosh.
And if you're presently, immortal, and you don't have to wait for salvation, which is in accord with the scriptural teaching concerning the resurrection from the dead.
Yeah.
If you're already immortal, why bother with a physical resurrection of the dead?
Well, you know what? If this is immortality with these aches and pains, they can keep it.
That's right. It's simply erroneous to say that Christians are immortal already,
and
nothing could be more wrong. Now, what about Enoch and Elijah? Well, actually, there is more information than people really think there are about Enoch and Elijah.
Well, wait just a minute.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if God knows the end from the beginning, in his plan, we are already immortal, but it hasn't manifested, not yet. You know what I'm saying? There's been no resurrection yet.
Right. Right,
yeah.
There's been no general resurrection of anybody except Jesus.
Yes.
And, it's our immortality is on the shelf, so to speak, with him, and we have to trust God the Father to bring us back to life, just as Christ did, just as Jesus did those 3 days and three nights. While he was in the grave, he had ceased to exist. And he was the creator under the Father of everything that is. That's the chance he took.
Yes.
Now, it actually says he resurrected. In one place it says he resurrected himself. But in several places it says the Father resurrected him.
Wow.
He, because they were, as Jesus says, "I and my Father are one."
Yes.
Well, for a brief moment, they weren't, because Jesus was dead.
Yes.
For not a brief moment, but 3 days and three nights. And that, it must have been hard for the Father, too, not only to have Jesus die, but to be without him for 3 days and three nights. What a strange, situation that must have been. Like it says, or I don't know if there's, some talks about silence in heaven.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's in Revelation, and that's to come, it's talking about. But, it's a very interesting situation. Now, back to, Enoch and Elijah.
Doesn't it say that Enoch walked with God, and God took him, and he was not seen anymore?
Right.
Yeah.
And that's in Genesis. deal with. The verse that makes some people think that Elijah was taken into heaven, where God is 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. And this describes the scene when Elijah departed from his successor. It says, quote, and it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, and that's Elijah and Elisha, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, end quote. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Now from this, it has been surmised by many people that Elijah was taken to God's throne and has remained there alive ever since. But this is not true. In no way was this true. The fact is, there are three usages of the word heaven in the Bible. There is the heaven where the birds fly and where the clouds exist. And this is our atmosphere. That's the first heaven. This is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. The second in the heaven is where all the heavenly bodies are, the stars and the galaxies. This is very large, to say the least. This is described in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 14 to 17. The third heaven is indeed the very region where God himself resides. And some like to say that this is perhaps in a different dimension or something. This is even called, quote, the third heaven, end quote, by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, was it the third heaven into which Elijah was taken? And the answer is clearly no. We even have the express teaching of Christ himself that no one, no man or woman, has ever ascended into heaven where God resides. And this is in John chapter 3, verse 13. And it says, quote, and no man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven. And this is John 3:13. This means, you know, clearly and obviously that Elijah, who lived 900 years before the birth of Christ, approximately, could not have gone into heaven in which God has his residence. He simply went upward into the heavens where the birds fly and the clouds exist and was transferred to another location on earth. Now, actually, such a circumstance concerning Elijah was even anticipated by those who lived in Elijah's time and knew him personally. A righteous man by the name of Obadiah told Elijah that he believed that God would cause, quote, the Spirit of Yahweh to carry thee whither I know not where, end quote. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 12. Now, this shows that the power of Elijah to be transported by the Spirit from one place on earth to another place.
You mean the power of God, or the power of Yahweh,
To transfer Elijah from one place on earth to another place on earth was already recognized as possible by the people who lived at the time. And when Elijah handed over power of the prophets of his prophetic office to his successor, Elisha, he was then indeed transported through the air out of the central area of Palestine into the kingdom of Judah in the south. This is in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. In other words, Elijah only went into the first heaven. So that into the atmosphere of the earth and not out into outer space or the heaven of God's throne. And this is made clear because about 7 years later, after this incident, we find Elijah still on earth, but this time living in Judah, and he wrote a letter to the king of Judah. And this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 12. So, without doubt, Elijah continued to live on earth. Elijah was simply taken miraculously through the air to a location in southern Judah. The prophet Ezekiel experienced the same phenomena in his day, in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. And even the evangelist Philip was similarly transported bodily through the air from a spot near Gaza to the city of Azotus, a few miles away. And this is in Acts chapter 8, verses 39 and 40. You know, therefore, Elijah was not taken into heaven where God lived. The prophet died a few years after his transfer. And Elijah is awaiting his resurrection from the dead, just like all the saints of old. Of all who have lived in the flesh, Christ only has immortality. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Now, what about Enoch? Well, the answer is the same. The Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, who Dr. Martin and I agree with, believe was written, the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. But Paul says this about Enoch, quote, "By faith, Enoch was translated." Enoch was translated, well, let's see here. Something wrong with the, yeah, here we go, was translated. "That he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Now, in Greek, the word translated actually means transferred. It just means that he moved him from place to place. Notice that Paul did not say Enoch did not die. That's not in the text. Paul simply said that he was transferred by God to a place where no death could be seen. In other words, nobody knew where Enoch died. Now, where was this place? The answer, as Dr. Martin gives it, is actually plain, but it may be a surprise to some people. Enoch was transferred into the Garden of Eden, which, if you remember the story, actually remained on earth up until the flood.
Right, right.
This was the place where God had his presence in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 4, verse 16. This was a place where anyone taken into the garden could talk to God face to face, as the word presence signifies. So that, you know, suddenly, it all kind of comes clear. It all makes sense, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It was in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, that God was accustomed to walk in the cool of the day, in Genesis 3:8. And now note this point. The scripture says specifically, with regard to Enoch, that two men were able to, quote, walk with God, end quote. And these two men were Enoch and Noah. Genesis chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, and Genesis chapter 6, and verse 9. While later men, such as Abraham, were able to, quote, walk before God, end quote, Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. But it was only in the midst of the garden that God walked. And to, quote, walk with God, end quote, meant that Enoch was transferred into the garden where he stayed in a permanent way in God's presence until Enoch died.
You know, there's a very interesting story in the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha.
Mm-hmm.
I know people say Pseudepigrapha, but I don't like that word, so I say it different. Anyway, that when Noah was born, his father was very upset because he was like one of the angels. He was different. And as the story goes, Noah's father sought out Enoch to talk with him about this child, and that he had to go to the west to find his father, you know, to talk with him about this baby. And it's just a very interesting story. In no way does it say that he left the earth, you know, or left this planet.
Right.
So it was some location on this planet.
But it's interesting that means that before the flood,
yeah,
they had definite evidence that God existed, because Eden,
yes,
was still there.
Yeah.
Or the garden was still there. Eden was the area outside of the garden. But the garden was still there, guarded, mm-hmm, and protected by cherubim.
Yeah.
They had no doubt that there were supernatural beings and that God existed.
Yes.
They had no excuse.
Yeah.
And yet they did evil anyway. Same with Israel. When they had the presence of God for 40 years, they had the presence of God day and night and proof of that by the cloud of smoke during the day and pillar of fire at night.
Yeah.
You know, they didn't need night lights. They had the pillar of fire.
Yeah, and then they wanted a king like their pagan neighbors.
Yeah.
You know, and, you know, when it was Samuel, wasn't it, that came in and explained to them that, okay, you know, if you do this, that they will take your sons. They will,
right,
number you. They will, you know, you will pay taxes. All these terrible things were going to happen. And the people still wanted a king like the pagans. And we have suffered with that ever since, David.
Yeah. And it's, you know, one of the things God said is, okay, but it'll cost you an extra 10%.
Yeah, that's right.
And that was back then. Now it's a lot more.
Yeah, like more than 50% today. Oh, gee. Oh.
Yeah, it's amazing. You know, what evidence do we have that, you know, and during the New Testament times, you know, what did they have? They had the prophets. They had the judges, who were evidence that God existed, and then they had the prophets and the prophecies, and then, of course, during Christ's time, they had Christ himself doing miracles, and John the Baptist, who did no miracles and yet was the most powerful prophet that ever existed. And then during the apostles' time, we had proof and evidence of that God existed through the apostles' preaching and the miracles that they were given at the beginning of their ministries. And then we have the Word of God. So God always has a witness that is visible,
mm-hmm,
and present with mankind that is tangible.
Yes.
If we choose to accept it. Now, imagine the rationalizations that they had before the flood.
Oh, my.
As to what's that place over there with those shining guys with swords, you know, or whatever.
Yeah.
However they were actually, you know, visible.
Yeah.
And imagine the explanations that they came up with, or how they ignored the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke during the day. And after a while, it just becomes second nature. Like, who cares? You know, this great miracle that God did to save the Israelites at the Exodus, and it just, the minute they get safe, they create an idol and rise up and play. And, you know, that's how silly humanity is. So, you know, it really is bizarre. And to think that God doesn't have any witnesses on earth, it's just not true. There's always a witness.
You're right.
And today it's the Word of God,
right,
the Scriptures that we have, which is a written representation of you know, I say that the scriptures are actually God's thoughts in written form for our edification. We can literally know the mind of God by reading what is in the scriptures, and people just take it for granted. I mean, it's communicating from God's mind to ours.
Right.
That's direct communication, in a sense.
Yes.
Yes, it's through the intermediary of written words, but the whole purpose of Christ as the Word of God, as the living Word of God, is to communicate God and God's thoughts to us.
Right.
And the written Word of God, the Scriptures, accomplish and function the same way. So back to Enoch. You know, Noah was permitted to walk with God just like Enoch, and he was allowed to leave in order to build the ark. It was in the garden, in the presence of God, when he walked with God, that he got the information. Moses on the mountain got the information of the pattern of the tabernacle when he was with God in the Mount Sinai. But Enoch, at the age of 365 years old, was not found in human society any longer. As Scripture says in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 5, quote, he was not, for God took him, in other words, transferred him into the garden, unquote, where, as Paul says, he should not see death. Now, Paul was not saying that Enoch would not die. He simply meant that Enoch was taken to a place where no death could be seen. And while in the garden, no death was seen. And the same occurs in the New Jerusalem, where it says, quote, there shall be no more death, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. But Enoch did die, perhaps near the time when the garden ceased at the flood. We know this because Paul said that all the people of faith that he discusses in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, quote, these all died. Hebrews 11, verse 13. This obviously, as the context shows, included Enoch. This means that both Enoch and Elijah are like all other men. Both are dead and awaiting the resurrection at the second advent of Christ.
See, people will point to the book of Revelation, I think, David, and they, you know, there's a scripture there that says that, you know, and they saw with Christ,
mm-hmm.
you know, these other men, and, you know, at the Transfiguration.
Oh, and, that's in John, yeah.
Yeah. Well, what the author is expressing is a vision, not...
That's right.
Yeah, it's just a vision. It's a vision.
Absolutely correct.
Yeah.
And people, you know...
Misinterpret.
Yeah, you've got... Scripture is very precise, and you have to read it precisely.
Yes.
And, you know, Enoch and Elijah did not die. Or did die. Enoch and Elijah died.
Yes.
Not at, you know, when God took them, but after the fact. And it's clear from Scripture that they did die.
Right.
You know, and were taken and protected until the time of their death, both of them. Now, you know, Elijah was one of the ones at the Transfiguration. I think it was Elijah and Moses. And, well, Elijah, you know, I don't really remember right now if John the Baptist was alive at the Transfiguration. I don't think he was. But, you know, they didn't think that it was John the Baptist come back. I'll have to look that up. That's kind of interesting.
Yeah.
I could do it now, but I don't want to hit the keyboard and click things, but... it's interesting that, you know, Enoch and Elijah, people just think they're still alive somewhere, and nobody is alive, and no human being is alive who has died, except Jesus Christ.
Right. And even Lazarus, you know, a lot of people think Lazarus is still alive.
Right.
You know, as I understand it, Jesus brought him back to life, and he lived out his life in the flesh.
Right.
And then died.
Exactly. Yeah, he was not resurrected to the spiritual. And,
right.
You know, nobody can prove that he was, because he wasn't.
Yeah.
It even says that the Jews tried to kill him.
Yeah.
They were looking for him, and they wanted to kill him. And because he was the evidence that Jesus was, you know, had supernatural powers.
Yes.
And they couldn't take the chance. It specifically says that they were trying to kill Jesus and Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that completes Bible secret number 83.
Right.
So Bible secret number 84 is that people have wondered why Lot's daughters committed incest with their father in Genesis. And such an act would naturally be held in disdain and without excuse by ordinary people. And is there any reason that they did what they did, other than just sexual desire? Well, actually, yes. And from a human point of view, there was a very good reason that they did what they did. But it was not biblically sanctioned by any means.
Right. It was not in the will of God.
No.
Yeah.
Well, in the end, the end result was, obviously, but, well, you're right, actually. It was not God's will. He would have handled it differently, let's put it that way.
Yes.
But in that instance, they had a very good reason for doing what they did. The Old Covenant legislation prohibited such actions as those committed by Lot's daughters with their father. And this is cited in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, and other places. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was horrified that one of the Corinthian Christians was sexually intimate with his own stepmother. That wasn't even of his own blood, but it was still abhorrent, even to the pagans, even to the Gentiles in Corinth. And that for this Corinthian believer to do what he did put a bad light on the ecclesia.
Yes.
In the eyes of common pagans. It made the pagans look good in comparison. Certainly, the incestuous actions of Lot's daughters also cannot be held in good repute. And yet there are some interesting circumstances involved in this episode that may relieve them of intentional guilt. And certainly Lot is not to be blamed, except that he got drunk. Now, think about this. Think about the situation. When the whole Valley of Jordan, the entire Jordan Valley, as far as we can tell, was destroyed by fire and went up as the smoke of a furnace, end quote, in Genesis chapter 19, verse 28, the daughters of Lot, who escaped with their father, made a big, big mistake in their interpretation of this event. Since the destruction was so thorough, they came to the conclusion that the whole world had been destroyed. Quote, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. This is in Genesis chapter 19, verse 31. They believed that there had been an end of the world, just like the flood, that the world had been destroyed the whole earth had been destroyed by a divine holocaust, and that they were the only ones left along with their father. Therefore, what do you do? So there are some reasons for believing that the end of the world had come, and that God had saved only those three people alive, and that it was up to them to start over, just as Adam and Eve started from 2, and Noah, they restarted the human race. They thought that it was up to them. Why they didn't ask Noah or Lot, I don't know, but that's the reasoning they had. That, you know, they believe that the fiery destruction occurred, their destruction in the time of Lot and his two daughters, occurred in the 10th generation from the flood of Noah. And Noah was the 10th generation after Adam. So that they had, that was one reason that they believed that there was a destruction of the whole earth. God destroyed the earth with the flood of Noah being the 10th generation from Adam. And perhaps the girls thought that God would destroy it again 10 generations later. And it was made plain that God would not destroy the earth anymore by water. This was in Genesis chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, the future destruction would logically come by fire.
Yes.
And indeed, Revelation proves that this is to be the case. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. All the biblical references to judgment for our end of the age have to do with fire,
yes,
not water. So Lot's daughters may well have thought that since God is consistent, he may well have designed the 10th generation from Noah to be the time for the destruction by fire, as the 10th generation of Adam was the time God destroyed the earth by water. And certainly the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was very typical of the future judgment by fire to come on the earth. And we even find this referred to in the New Testament in Jude, verse 7. And those fires have gone out. And we'll cover this again in Appendix 5, where we'll discuss the lake of fire being associated with the Dead Sea, which is where they were in that area, by the way.
You know, it's interesting to note that in Genesis, you know, after the flood, when God is talking with Noah, he says that he will not destroy the earth again so long as seed time and harvest lasts.
Right.
I mean, that people should think about that.
And as far as they knew, everything had died.
Yeah.
Not just the people and the cities of the plain.
Right.
As far as they knew, everything had died, that perhaps seed time and harvest had ended. And there's another thing, too. Before the flood, you have the incident in Genesis 6:2 and Genesis 6:4, where the sons of God came with and you know, cohabited with the daughters of men.
Right.
And what was the sin of Sodom? It had to do with sexuality of, you know, with divine beings, which is exactly what they tried, what the people of Sodom attempted to do to the men or angels that were with them. And, you know, blindness came upon those people who tried to do that. Now, the daughters of Lot had a vested interest in this affair because Lot offered them up to the crowd in place of the two men or angels that were receiving hospitality in his house. Now, these people in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, were willing to have apparently sex with these men.
They had sex with everything.
Yes, absolutely everything.
Even animals.
Everything that moved.
Yeah.
And I guarantee you, in 3 seconds, I could go on the internet and show you that very stuff going on today.
Oh, yeah. Oh, gee.
So, you know, Lot's daughters may very well have thought that since God is consistent, he may well have designed the 10th generation from Noah to be the time for the destruction by fire, as the 10th generation from Adam was the time God destroyed the earth by water. Similar things were happening. a destruction, which they, as far as they knew, was totally complete.
Right.
You know, was total. And this time by fire and previously by water. Certainly the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was very typical of the future judgment by fire to come on the earth, as we've said. And though Lot's daughters were wrong as to the time of judgment, because the whole earth was not destroyed, as they imagined, and imagine their horror when they realized that, when they saw other people.
Yes.
And I imagine Lot met up with Abraham again. And when that occurred, you know, what a mess.
Oh, yes.
And then when they got pregnant and Lot had to explain it to everybody. And though Lot's daughters were wrong that the whole earth was not destroyed, they probably committed their incest in circumstances in which they felt were justified. They didn't do this because they, you know, they wanted to.
They didn't do it because they lusted after
exactly.
their father.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And this is even more possible when we consider the next point. There was a prophecy given to Eve that one of her seed would come who would bruise the head of Satan under his heel.
Right.
This personage, who later revelation we know, was reckoned as the Messiah, who would redeem people from their sins. And such a person was prophesied to appear. And yet, up to the time of Lot, no such person had come to earth. And since the daughters of Lot considered themselves and their father to be the only three people left alive, the promised seed could only come through birth. Therefore, they may have felt exonerated in their incestuous act by being the instruments to bring that prophecy to pass and thereby rescue the human species. You know, as I mentioned, what a shock they must have had when they found that only the Jordan Valley was destroyed.
Yeah.
Abraham was alive, all of Canaan was alive, Egypt, Babylon, and all other areas were spared. And now, here they were with child, both of them,
yeah.
by their own father. And the fact that both of them were indicates that they may not have actually wanted to do this, but they took it upon themselves that if, you know, if you're going to do it, you must do it too, to ensure that this gets done.
Yeah.
And then we're both guilty. If it's wrong, we're both guilty. It's a sacrificial thing, similar, perhaps, and I'm speculating, but it's almost like it's a sacrificial thing that I will do this wrong thing. We will do it together for the good of the race. Almost similar to what Adam did after Eve ate the fruit. And it says that Adam knew better, and he ate anyway.
Yes. He didn't want to lose his lady.
his beloved, yeah. So that's, Bible secret number 84.
And, you know, if we look today, men will make absolute fools out of themselves
yeah.
over a woman, you know.
Right. But there's always a woman who's willing to
that's right.
participate.
That's right. And, you know, when you look through history, how fascinating. Whole empires have been lost because of a woman.
Yeah.
You know, very interesting.
Yeah, and murders, look at the, you know, John the Baptist was murdered. Because of the lust of...
A little girl, yeah.
Yeah.
Dancing around with the
yeah.
demonically possessed kid, you know?
Yeah.
Oh, gee.
Absolutely. So that's 84. We're not moving far, but this is interesting stuff.
Yeah.
Bible secret number 85 is short. And in the historical records of the New Testament, we find the genealogical accounts giving the line of Jesus, you know, who his ancestors were. And in the Gospel of Matthew, there are four women that are mentioned as worthy in this genealogy. Now, the four women are Tamar, whose chief role in biblical history is that she committed incest in the biblical sense,
yeah,
with her father. And this is in Genesis chapter 38, verses 13 to 26, and must be in conjunction with Leviticus chapter 18, verse 15. There's Rahab, the harlot, who was of the hated race of the Canaanites and was a harlot and very likely a temple prostitute. This is in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then there's Ruth, who was a foreigner of a race conceived in incest of Moab from Lot that we just discussed, from which no male convert could become a Jewish proselyte for at least 10 generations, according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. But Ruth was accepted because she was a female.
Yeah.
And the fourth was Bathsheba, who was best known for her adultery with King David. And this is in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. And though Mary, his physical mother, was a pure virgin at the time she was in, you know, Jesus was implanted within her, most people at the time considered that Christ was born of fornication. In other words, that somebody had knocked up Mary,
yeah,
before Joseph.
Yeah.
And that, but this is in John chapter 8, verse 41, that Christ was born of fornication. This was the rumor or the gossip that was around at the time, you know, which some people felt disqualified him.
Yeah.
Well, it didn't, because it wasn't true. So that's the four women of, you know, Jesus' genealogy. And they were righteous, even though they, at one time, they weren't, just like all of us. And so that's Bible secret number 85. Bible secret number 86, it discusses the person of Judas Iscariot. And this has created a lot of discussion through history. Who was this man who betrayed Jesus? Well, we're told by Christ that Judas was selected to be one of the apostles, even though it was known by Christ that he was an adversary. He was a devil.
Yeah.
Quote, in John chapter 6, verse 70, quote, Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, end quote. This is recognition that by Christ. Go ahead.
What scripture is that?
John 6, verse 70.
Okay.
And this is a recognition by Christ, and it was stated a full year before he was betrayed by Judas. And in fact, the Bible shows that Jesus did not even intend to betray Satan completely. Did not intend to betray Christ completely until Satan inspired him to that action on the eve of Passover. Quote, and supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. End quote. John chapter 13, verse 2. And God allowed Satan to motivate Judas to commit his terrible act in order that prophecy would be fulfilled and that Christ would die for the sins of the whole world. And while the salvation of all is the central teaching of the New Testament, well, that in itself is unrecognized by most people, this does not completely excuse Judas.
Well, now, David, wouldn't Judas have to have done something that would have given Satan the legal right to possess him? Or were there generational curses or what have you in that particular bloodline?
A lot of people talk about such things. I don't know. I would tend to doubt it in the way that you're thinking of. I'd have to see the biblical evidence for that in his case.
Okay.
There are such things proposed, but they're actually easily, in a sense, wiped away.
Yeah.
Once everyone realizes what's going on, then you only have to worry about physical danger.
Yeah.
Because what you're talking about, those who participate in such things don't like being thwarted. And we're talking about those practitioners of magic or Satanism and that sort of thing.
Right.
Who will, if they can't get you supernaturally because you're protected by God, will go after you. And you have to take precautions, against such things in a normal physical way. I don't see that. We'll see it as we go through this material about Judas. It's very interesting. Even more, just before the betrayal itself, the actual betrayal, let's cover it from the text of the Bible Secret Book, and if it's not mentioned, I'll get into it. But Judas must endure a just punishment and a lack of reward for giving in to Satan and committing his betrayal of Christ. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 to 15. And we're under, if we resist Satan, as Paul says, he will flee from us.
Yes.
So that, we have a responsibility. And this was especially true of Judas because of who he was. And you'll be surprised as to who he was. He was not an ordinary common person, such as a fisherman or a tax collector. He was the only one of the apostles who was a high-ranking ecclesiastical official.
Oh.
Judas, in actual fact, was a priest of the line of Aaron. He was a Levite.
Oh, my goodness.
And this can be proved by paying close attention to what the New Testament says of him.
So the Sanhedrin, he had some involvement with the Sanhedrin, wouldn't he?
Sure, sure. That's why he had access.
Yeah.
After,
oh, my gosh.
You'll be fascinated by this. After Judas had betrayed Christ to the chief priest, they gave him 30 pieces of silver.
Yes.
And in remorse, he took the coins to the temple and threw them over the floor of the Naos. Now, the Naos is a Greek word meaning the holy place into which the Aaronic priests could enter, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. But note this. The original Greek in the vast number of New Testament manuscripts say that Judas scattered the coins while in the holy place of the temple. If that's true, and most of the New Testament manuscripts indicate that it was, that means that Judas was inside a part of the temple which was reserved only for the priests. And this scripture alone shows that Judas was in fact a priest, but that's not all. He was a priest of the family of the Aaronic priesthood of the tribe of Levi.
Yes.
The best reading of Mark chapter 14, verse 10 shows that Jesus was shows that Jesus was not an ordinary apostle. It says that he was
Judas, right?
Judas. That Judas was not an ordinary apostle. He was, quote, the one of the 12. In other words, there's a definite article in that phrase. This is in Mark 14, chapter 10. Chapter 10, 14, verse 10. This phrase gives Judas a preeminence among the apostles. Professor Wright, in his book Synopsis of the Gospels in Greek, is of the belief that Mark clearly calls Judas, quote, the chief of the apostles. And Professor Field, the New Testament scholar, in his book Notes on the Translation of the New Testament, said that Mark meant that Judas was, quote, the first, that is, the number one of the apostles. Now, this might be going a little bit too far, but even the Dictionary of Christ and the Gospels, in Volume 1, page 908, states that Mark's definition gives Judas a kind of priority over the other apostles. This makes his crime even more wrong. The very person ordained in the New Testament to be the top representative for God was the very person to betray Christ. And there's a common epithet with which many may be familiar, and that is Judas Priest.
Yeah, oh my goodness, yes.
There was a group, actually a rock group, called Judas Priest. And this is a popular indication that Judas' ranking among the ecclesiastical hierarchy, of Judas' ranking among the ecclesiastical hierarchy, he was an apostle who was an ordained minister, and he was a priest. And Dr. Martin didn't mention this, but let's see if we can get to it quick. Just before Satan betrayed Christ, after he left the meal, the Last Supper, it says that Satan possessed him. And that, in other words, he balked. He balked and tried not to go through with what was what God intended for him to do. And, you know, when Christ was betrayed, that actually took place, you know, under duress, you might say, that Judas didn't want to go through with it. So it's a very interesting situation.
And then he hung himself.
Yeah, and then he hung himself, which shows that he was remorseful.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
I can't find that right now, but look it up in the Gospels. Well, let me see here. Should be able to do a synopsis. Okay, Judas Iscariot. In Luke chapter 22, verse 3, it says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them."
That's Luke chapter
22, verse 3.
Okay.
Right after he left the supper, the Last Supper. Very interesting situation.
Yes.
So
it was collusion.
Collusion, and then he balked, and then Satan forced him to do it.
Yes.
This is similar to what Satan will do at the end time with the Antichrist. It's very uncomfortable to be possessed by anyone, by his spirit, and especially Satan, I would imagine. There's no gentility involved. It's all force and power. And yet, that's what God wanted done, and God the Father is responsible, and a lot of people don't like that, but that's the way it is.
Yeah.
God's in charge, he makes a command, and maybe even Satan resisted, because it would, you know, was leading to his own eventual doom and downfall.
Right.
And yet, even he was forced to do it. Although he probably did it willingly, and so did Judas at the time. Who knows? We don't know. But, you know, Judas was a priest and had priority. He also kept the money, remember, that Judas kept the money of the 12, and that this was also a function that was handled by the, even though Matthew was the tax collector. Why did Judas handle the money? Well, this was common for priests to do.
Wait a minute.
To handle finances.
Was Matthew a tax collector? I thought it was
Well, Luke was a physician, and he came afterwards.
Okay.
Was
it Paul that was a tax collector?
No, Paul was a tent maker and a...
Okay.
Matthew was the tax collector.
Huh.
Yeah.
Okay.
And he was also known as Matthias. So sometimes, you know, different versions
use a different name.
Yeah. And Matthew actually means gift of Jehovah, which is an interesting name for a... he was a publican. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27, he was sitting at the custom house. Christ found Matthew sitting in the custom house, for he was a publican. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27. And he was a custom house officer at the port of Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. Or an excise man or a collector of the land tax. So he was not a fisherman. He was a publican and a taxpayer and considered generally by the Pharisees as a sinner. Uh-huh. You know, and he would eat, Jesus was accused of eating with publicans and sinners. So tax collectors were considered equivalent or worse with sinners, general sinners, and then there's those tax collectors. So that's, about Judas. That was Bible secret number 86. Now, Bible secret number 87 asks the question, what prophet was deformed? What major prophet in the Bible was probably deformed and could not worship God in the temple under the legislation of the Old Testament? Well, there was a very famous prophet, and he was Daniel. Daniel and his three friends had been taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar and placed under Ashpenaz, quote, the master of the eunuchs, end quote, in Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 and 7. And it was prophesied in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 17 and 19, and Isaiah chapter 39, verse 7, that some of the royal children of David's dynasty would be emasculated. Now, Daniel was probably such a eunuch from the, you know, royal children of David's dynasty. So that it may seem strange, but emasculation prevented anyone from being recognized as a legal Israelite from holding any spiritual office among his own people. And he was excluded from the old covenant relationship of God with Israel. This is all in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. And in spite of this, God used Daniel and his three friends mightily to preserve the word of God and to preserve the Jewish and Israelite people. So God can use anyone. But Daniel apparently was of royal blood, and yet they were emasculated, so they could not produce children. And... there were several different types of, emasculation in Old Testament times. Some of it was they just removed the childbearing capability, but you could still have intercourse. And the other kind was they just removed everything. So there were different kinds. And it's not a study that I've done in Scripture to see if there's a distinction with words. There may be. I don't know. But definitely could not have children, and that excluded you from participating in a lot of things as Israelites. It also prevented, the kingly line of Judah, although obviously that line survived, and Christ was of the kingly line. But... it prevented the main, most powerful people, and of course, Nebuchadnezzar took as his servants the best and the brightest for himself back to Babylon and taught them how to rule an empire, because Nebuchadnezzar thought that this empire that he was creating was going to be permanent.
Yeah.
And, he would... probably intended to take the best and the brightest of every generation, and that his ancestors would do the same throughout history. All rulers do the same thing. They think that they're just going to go on for, and that their dynasty is just going to keep on going.
The ego.
And it just doesn't happen. So that's Bible secret number 87. Bible secret number 88 is asked the question, who was the first Gentile that received the Christian message after the resurrection of Christ? Well, actually, the very first person to receive the Christian message, the very first Gentile to receive the Christian message after Christ's resurrection was a person just like Daniel. He was a eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, and this is discussed in Acts chapter 8, verse 27. And although the Ethiopians were far from Israel in race, and a eunuch could not enter into the temple, even if the eunuch was an Israelite, God specifically sent the evangelist Philip to this particular man to give him the first teaching of the gospel before anyone else who was clearly a Gentile. It's actually quite an honor for this gentleman and shows his faith as an Ethiopian, a black man, as we term it in America today. When one realizes that being first in biblical usage shows the importance of such a person or people in gospel matters, this is quite an honor for this man's faith. So he was a very faithful man before, and he wanted and expected and the Messiah to come. He just needed the details. And we should be able to give the details of to people who, you know, request of us. And very few people could. The spiritual lesson in this incident is the fact that God can give prime recognition to those whom the world, and even the people of Israel, with the laws of Moses, would have disdained and ignored because a person was a Gentile and a eunuch also. So God lifts up the lowly, even though, you know, by his own rules, that lowly person may be excluded in our consideration. So that's Bible secret number 88. Bible secret number 89 is what prophet of the Old Testament once called God a liar?
Oh, boy.
And Jeremiah actually was the, on one occasion when he was in despair that God had not come to his rescue when he thought when Jeremiah thought that God should do so, he literally called God a liar.
Oh my goodness.
And rather dangerous to do.
Yeah.
And this is in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 18. Let's read that verse. Quote, why is my pain perpetual, Jeremiah says, and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? And this is Jeremiah 15, verse 18. God then came back to Jeremiah and demanded that the prophet return. In verse 19, it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah, if you return, then I will bring you again, and you shall stand before me. And if you take forth the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return unto you, but return not thou unto them. In other words, God demanded that the prophet return, and that then he would be healed, and that eventually the people will return.
Right.
And so by returning, God was demanding that the prophet repent of his libel against God. And Jeremiah did. And so that's Bible secret number 89. Now, Bible secret number 90 is, who was the author of Psalm 119? Was he King David or was it someone else? Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. I'd have to look it up real quick, but it has, let's see, how many verses? let me see here. Psalm 19 has 176 verses, the longest psalm in the Bible. And, you know, it's rather interesting if you examine who the real author of this psalm was, because it helps make the message of the psalm considerably more clear, and it fits into a context, a larger context. But the author of the psalm was not King David. The author, it says in verses 23 and verses 161, was persecuted by, quote, princes, unquote, who were the sons of kings. The author was very young at the time he wrote the psalm. Verses 9 and 10, verses 99 and 100. The author wrote to kings, but himself was not a king. And this is in verse 46 of Psalm 119. He was greatly afflicted. And this is in verses 67 and 71 and 75 and 107. He was almost killed on more than one occasion. This is in verses 78, 85, 87, 109, and 110. He greatly respected God's law, as is obvious from the psalm, and he even said that, quote, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not your law, end quote. Verse 136. And this is precisely and correctly referenced in most Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1 and Jeremiah 14 verse 17. And everything in the psalm suggests that its author was Jeremiah. And it fits him and his temperament to a T. And it can hardly be a doubt that it was Jeremiah who wrote this psalm. So that if you read Psalm 119 in context with the events that take place in 1 Kings and Second Kings and Second Chronicles, and in the books of Jeremiah, and in the Book of Lamentations, and Psalm 119, and put them all together, you get a very accurate picture as to what was going on during that time, and you get intimate thoughts of Jeremiah himself in Psalm 119. Jeremiah wrote a lot that is in the scripture.
Yes.
Just think about it. The entire book of Jeremiah and Lamentations and all of Psalm 119, and there's other elements too. The entire second half of the book of Zechariah, as Dr. Martin has noted in other places, was also written by Jeremiah. And this is confirmed by Christ, where a passage in Zechariah is actually stated and described as being from Jeremiah by Christ and by Jesus himself. So that, you know, it's very interesting that a lot of what Jeremiah wrote is in Scripture, more than just the book of Jeremiah. And when we realize this, we can get a very complete picture of what was going on at the time, and apparently it was important because a lot is written about that time at the end of the kingdom of Judah. And when you put everything together, and someday I would like to examine this material in detail, put it all together and put it almost in a single narrative, this all relates to the second fulfillment of the destruction of Judah and Israel at the time of the end. And all of this needs to be put together in a story flow so that all the stuff of Jeremiah is together in one place and in understood in its context, all the material of Daniel and Revelation, and put these all side by side, and all of the prophetic psalms, insert them where they belong. The Psalms of David, as we've discussed, many of them are prophetic, and as are many of the other psalms.
Yes.
Even portions in Proverbs, there's prophetic material in Proverbs. There's prophecy and of course, the 12 prophets, 12 minor prophets, which are considered as one book alongside Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, of course. So there's a lot of material that has to be waded through in detail, and this will all be done at the time of the end. And I'm almost too old to begin a project like that. You know, I've got other things to do. So there is something for people to do to begin this project, some type of project like this, and perhaps someday it will be, to organize and argue out all of these prophecies, not to provide a date, to set a date for anything, but to provide a sequence of events. What happens first, second, third, so that if the first and second things happen, you can be reasonably sure that the third thing will happen,
right,
perhaps not knowing when, and that there'll be a lot of sequences of events. The sequence of events of Daniel can all be put in a sequential order. The events in Revelation can all be put in a sequential order, and they can be married to each other, almost in a parallel fashion. Then you add the prophecies of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is not written in chronological order. Neither is Jeremiah, necessarily. So that, but it's written in the order that God wants it read, for the purposes that God wants it done. Now, the books of the Bible should be placed in the correct order so that you can read the message that God wants us to understand, and that order is not chronological either. It is interesting that the books of the minor prophets, 12 books of the minor prophets, are written in chronological order, which gives you a framework. Some of the first books were written during the period of Isaiah. Other books were written during the time of Jeremiah. Other books in Ezekiel. So that using the minor prophets as a framework, you can rearrange, perhaps, take a little bit here and a little bit there, the verses and the passages that correspond, and the prophetic order of fulfillment will be different than the chronological order of the writing. So there's actually three major ways to consider Scripture in general. First is the way God intended the Bible to be read, as the law, the prophets, and the writings. We're talking about the Old Testament. And then the Gospels and Acts, and then the Catholic epistles, and then the Pauline epistles, and then the book of Revelation. And if you read this material in the correct order, with Christ in the New Testament and the Gospels being the centerpiece of all of Scripture, being the fourth of the seven major groups of Scripture, then you have a complete story with Christ as the center. And it's very interesting because, if you read it in the correct order, then it's easier. If you get the message in the proper order, read the novel in the proper order as God intends it, and you will have reiteration. You have the law and the prophets. The prophets reinforce the information that is in the law. You have the law, the prophets, and then the writings. The writings reinforce what is in the prophet and further explains the law of Moses. Then you have the Gospels and Acts, which further qualifies what was written previously in the order. And it was Christ who talked about the law and the prophets and the writings in as being the proper order. And then you have the further revelation post-resurrection of the Jewish apostles discussing what it means to now that Christ has been resurrected. And then you have Paul, who presents the mystery and Peter understood this too, as it's quite clear from Peter's writings, that and the Johannine writings of John, so that each section reiterates and explains and broadens the sections before them. And then you have Revelation. And, of course, there's a dovetail between Revelation and Exodus, back and forth. You have beginnings and endings.
Right.
So, I'm digressing here, but it's very important that all this stuff be available and understood by many people in the world, not just believers, not just scholars,
right,
before Christ comes. And because just as after Christ was resurrected, it talks about completely how Christ explained all the prophecies in the Old Testament on how they applied to him. And likewise, all this information and more needs to be understood before the second coming of Christ. And it will be understood in detail. And there's hopefully marvelous things that God, I have no doubt, that there's marvelous things that God will do to bring all this stuff to public attention. And there will be no doubt, there will be other things that will focus the world's attention back to the Word of God, and things that will convince and convert a large number of Jewish people so that they will accept God, and they will then, we will, as Gentiles, can provide good and decent information to the Jewish people so that Jewish scholars will take up this search and put things in the proper order and with the proper understanding, and then they will begin to teach the rest of the world for a period of time before the second coming. And this all takes time. And this period to come will be exciting and fascinating, and God will bless it. And much of the world will accept God. They won't convert, but they will accept that God exists and they will acknowledge him. And then God will bring the delusion. There has to be truth before there can be a delusion.
That's a very good point, David. Oh, my goodness.
You can't be deluded if you're wrong in the first place.
Yeah.
I mean...
yeah.
So, forgive the digression, but this is how important this stuff is. Psalm 119 is what's called a perfect acrostic. That a section of a certain group of verses all begin with the same Hebrew letter in order of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's absolutely perfect. You have, I think it's five verses that start with the same letter, or is it seven? Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, I don't know. But there's a certain number of verses that all begin with the same Hebrew letter, and this is not a Bible code. It's so obvious you can't miss it. Starting with Aleph and, beginning at the end, and ending with Tau, the last Hebrew letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, there are other psalms in the book of Psalms that are imperfect acrostics, and there's letters missing. You know, it goes so far, and then there's missing letters. And that also sends a message that there's something wrong. The people receiving this, or the people that God is talking to, are incomplete somehow. But Psalm 119, which relates to the law, is perfect in regard, because the law is perfect in regard to what God intends it to fulfill. And, and this was written by Jeremiah, who called God a liar, as we covered earlier.
Oh, my goodness.
So this material in Psalm 119, which it's, it doesn't say that it's written by Jeremiah, but he's the only one who fits all the parameters that are discussed in the psalm, and it makes a lot of sense that he is the author of that. This Psalm 119 is just a beautiful, beautiful psalm. It's well known that this is one of the masterpieces of ancient composition.
Yes.
And he wrote this when he was a young man, which shows how smart these people were back then.
Oh, yes.
And this was not all oral. This was written down and, read out loud, like all ancient writings. But it had a cadence in Hebrew. It had a meter, and it had a beat. It didn't rhyme, but it definitely had a flow to it that must have been beautiful to hear if you would understand it. And it began with, for a certain number of verses, for eight verses, and then the next, began with the first eight verses all began with Aleph. A word with Aleph in it. And then the next eight verses began with Bet, and then Gimel, and so on down to Tov. And it was just a marvelous literary composition. So, that's Bible Secret number 90, and perhaps we should break off at this point and go to a different show.
Yeah, we're very close to coming in now to chapter 11.
Right.
We've only got 1, 2, 3, 4, I think, left.
Yeah. But some of these are longer. So
yeah.
And then we have the appendices, which are actually quite long in some cases.
Very interesting.
So.
Well, wow, this is chapter 10. Questions about history. We still have a few more left to go.
Yeah.
This is file number 13. And you can read this book online for free at askelm.com. And God bless you, David Seeloff. You can email David Seeloff if you have questions at this address, david@askelm.com. And God bless all of you out there listening and that are seeking for truth. Just get in the scriptures and study. This is George Ann Hughes with David Seeloff signing off. We will be back, God willing, to continue the rest of our series, 101 Bible Secrets. God bless you and good night.